Open your Bible, please, to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. Now, first, let us pray. Loving Lord, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us in Christ in the past, and for what Thou art doing for us and in us by Thy Holy Spirit in the present. And we look forward to the day when Thou wilt wrap up Thy plan for Thy people and send back the dear Lord Jesus and gather us all to be with Him. Then we shall see Him as He is and be like Him. And then the day of trials and tribulations, the day of struggle, the day of sorrow will be over. The day of obeying Thee to reach the uttermost part of the earth with Thy gospel will have ended. And our days for usefulness will be past forever. And then we will face Thee at the judgment seat of Christ, hear words from Thy Son that will either cause shame or gladness. And so as we journey on through this little pilgrimage on earth, we pray that Thou wilt help us to be our human best, filled with the Spirit. May this be a week of great blessing, lasting blessing for Thy people. And Lord, we want to thank Thee in advance for sending in the balance of the missionary budget for this week. Thou art a great God. We have studied about Thee in Thy Word. Thou art sovereign over the affairs of men. And yet it has pleased Thee to use men, not angels, to spread Thy holy Word. So bless us now as we look into that Word, and may we be the recipients of all that Thou hast provided for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year of 1858, that's 101 years ago, or 1868, I should say, 101 years ago, a British Bible teacher by the name of Dr. Daniel Marsh finished a long series of studies in the Bible in which he began with the book of Genesis, went through the book of the Revelation, and picked out all of the night scenes in the Bible. And then he studied the context and wrote an exposition. And the title of his book is Night Scenes in the Bible. Now, of course, he did not omit Daniel chapter 5. He couldn't. And he called the chapter of his book that expounds Daniel 5, The Night Feast of Belshazzar. And I'm going to call it The Night of Prophetic Fulfillment. It was the night when the golden head of the image of chapter 2 was lobbed off and the breast and arms of silver replaced the head of gold. The night of prophetic fulfillment. Now this chapter has been under fire. It's been greatly criticized by those who have no time for the Bible. But for your information, in the year of 1854, another British man by the name of Sir Herbert Rawlinson found some tablets and clay cylinders in Babylon in which he brought to light evidences, archaeological evidences in support of Daniel chapter 5. I'm simply saying this because if you read criticisms against this chapter, any library will have the works of Dr. Rawlinson or Sir Rawlinson, Sir Herbert. And in those works, you will find evidences, archaeological confirmation of what you read in Daniel chapter 5. Babylon was founded by a man named Nimrod. The story is recorded in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. It became one of the most magnificent, luxurious cities in all the world. It covered an area of approximately 15 square miles. It was beautiful, and also something that the whole world looked upon, because the Hanging Gardens of Babylon became one of the seven wonders of the world. There was a wall around the city 300 feet high. It was 87 feet thick, so that six chariots abreast could ride around the top of that wall. This was done to protect the city of Babylon. You will remember, the night before Nebuchadnezzar went insane, he walked in his palace and he looked out over this vast empire and he said, "This is the great Babylon that I have built." The Euphrates River ran diagonally through the city of Babylon. And there was a drainage of water from the Euphrates River that fed and kept full a ditch or a moat around the wall outside of the city. The purpose of that was to make certain that no one would get to the wall. They would have to cross the ditch or the moat first. And this was fed from the Euphrates River. So that this city was obviously a city that could not be taken by any military experts. On the top of this huge wall, there were 250 towers. And these towers were heavily guarded to make certain that anyone coming would be spotted at once and the king would have word of this. Now, I mention this simply to let you know that man proposes, but God disposes, and that the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 must be fulfilled. That head of gold must go, and the breast of arms and silver must come. The chapter begins with the feast of Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king made a great feast. By the way, this is many years after Nebuchadnezzar. He's dead. Daniel's now an old man, approximately 85 years of age. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, this was not an uncommon practice. If you will read the first chapter of the book of Esther, there you will find that King Ahasuerus, who was king of Persia, gave a similar feast. These were very common feasts. There were times when as many as 15,000 people would be invited to attend one of these great feasts. It was a feast of wine, women, song, licentiousness, sin, drunkenness, wantonness. Very common thing in the empires of those days. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, the Holy Spirit is careful to give this. And by the way, during these silent years where there's no record of the whereabouts of Daniel, he might have been writing this book at that time. We do not know. But we certainly know before his death, the Holy Spirit did give to him this book. Now he says, whiles he tasted the wine. The point, of course, to be made is that he was under the influence of this intoxicating beverage, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, plural, and his concubines might drink therein. You can read between the lines and imagine what kind of an affair this was. Now, if you'll back up to the second or to the first chapter for just a moment, it might be helpful to refresh our minds. And the Lord, verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," that's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, "with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now, this is how the sacred vessels that were used in the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem got into Babylon. It was part of the spoils that were taken when the city was captured and the Jewish people were deported to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, these holy vessels that were used for the worship of the true God were in the palace in Babylon. And now the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar is called his father here, but the word father was used for father or grandfather, as other scriptures imply. And now his grandson, Belshazzar, he's taking these vessels, and under the influence of intoxicating beverage, he's going to desecrate them. He's going to drink booze out of the holy vessels to pagan gods. He reaches now the height of blasphemy. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. And they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, iron, wood, and stone. This is the folly of Nebuchadnezzar. First you have his feast in verse 1. Then in verses 2 through 4, you note his folly. There are four things that I want you to put in your notes. First of all, mark the word intemperance. Intemperance. After the word intemperance, you can note the word impropriety. People do improper things under the influence of alcoholic beverage that they never would do if they were in their right mind. Impropriety. Moving from impropriety, note thirdly, impiety. The holy vessels of God are now being desecrated. An impious man under the influence of alcohol. And then note fourthly the word idolatry. You see how far a man will stoop when under the influence of alcoholic beverage. It's a deadly thing, and again, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. People who are in the booze business must pay. The Bible says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. I never saw any good come out of this thing. And I detest it because God detests it. And I know what it can do. I've had my share of it as a youth. And it will lead you in all four steps that you note here. Beginning with verse 5, the scene changes. After the feast and the folly, you will note the fingers in verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over the candles against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And you can just imagine 1,000 drunken people and a lot of sex associated with it. Wives and concubines and the women and the men were just living it down, drinking their booze and carrying on, when suddenly a strange and weird phenomenon took place. Across the plaster of the wall, there appeared the fingers of a hand. And those fingers, and that's all that could be seen, as though they slipped out of the sleeve of the night, and they began to write across the plaster of the wall. And when the king and his guests saw what was happening, they were stricken with fear. Let's read on in verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. You can see with fear that came over this man. After the folly, the feast and the folly, and the fingers, note the fear. It says that the king's countenance changed. This man was stricken with fear. I believe he sobered up some right here. I really do. I really do. I think he sobered up. Now, what does he do? Verse 7, he cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. He brings the phonies in again. These Ouija board operators and teacup readers and palm readers and spiritist mediums and the extrasensory perception crowd, he brought them all in. And he said, all right, boys, we're having trouble. I need help again. He cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. You see, 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by wisdom knew not God. These were wise men. I think in the parlance of the day, they were more wise guys than wise men. There's a wisdom of this world that never matches the wisdom of God. They're unable to give the meaning of the words or the interpretation of the words. Now, Belshazzar had cause to fear. I'll tell you why. That night, he saw only a few fingers. But those were the fingers of a hand that was soon to strike him in judgment. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He had just seen the fingers, but they were the fingers of the hand that one day would strike him in judgment. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 10, now the queen, now this is the queen grandmother. This is not Belshazzar's wife, as you'll see in the context. Her husband is dead. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. She wasn't there. that godly old woman. Her husband got saved, and I'm sure she got saved too. She'd have no part of this miserable affair. She wasn't there. But when she heard of all the commotion and what had happened, she made her way into the banquet hall. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now, obviously, Belshazzar had forgotten Daniel. Where was Daniel? Well, I would assume he was retired. He was at least 85 years of age, and probably living off somewhere in a dwelling of his own in his retired days, possibly writing the book that bears his name. And Belshazzar had little knowledge of him up to this point, or if he did hear about him, he wasn't interested in the old man. He was a younger generation. He had all the answers. Verse 12. The godly queen mother says, for as much as an excellent spirit, and I like that. Look over at chapter 6, verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. By the way, how's your spirit today? In Psalm 51:10, David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. When a man like David prays for a right spirit, you can be certain that he had a wrong spirit. Is it possible for a believer to have a wrong spirit? David had one. I've had it more than once. So have you. If you have a wrong spirit today and you're saved and never had a right spirit, you'll want to get rid of that wrong spirit. Get a right spirit. If you have a wrong spirit and you have no desire to get rid of it, I question whether you ever had a right spirit. Any man or woman of God who is genuinely saved and you have a wrong spirit, you'll want to get rid of it and get a right spirit. And I'm repeating, if you have a wrong spirit and you have no desire to get rid of that wrong spirit, I question whether you ever had a right spirit. For a Christian with a wrong spirit must be under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You see, Daniel was a man who was right in the sight of God. It's good to have a right spirit. People know us by our outward actions, and our actions ought to reveal godliness. However, the Lord knows by more than the action. He said, Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery in his heart. See? Check up on your spirit today. Daniel was a man with an excellent spirit. That means he was right before the Lord. The Queen Mother testifies, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Judah? Dr. Leupold, a Hebrew scholar, says this is not in the form of a question. He translates from the Hebrew something like this. He says, well, so you're that Daniel. So you're that Daniel. This sort of an answer. And he said, I've even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. You'd think these fellows had learned by this time, wouldn't you? How many times did they have these phonies in? But do you know, even in our day, with all the churches and all the radio preaching and all the Christian books and all the gospel messages, we still have professing Christians who make their way to these hell holes to find out something about the future. the unknown world, the spirit world, people never learn. They never learn. They never learn until they surrender to God through faith in Christ. He said, I heard of thee, verse 16, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Well, he's just dangling a few greenbacks before Danny boy. Huh? Now, after the fame of Daniel, let's note the faithfulness of Daniel. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give your rewards to someone else. I'm not for sale. You don't buy me. Now some people might prostitute the gospel for gain, but not a man whose spirit's right with God. Some men might be in the ministry for what they can get out of it, but not the man whose spirit's right with God. You don't buy this man. He said, King, I have some things to say, and I want to tell it like it is. So I said, you just better keep your rewards. You might not want to give them to me when I tell you the truth. Nathan was the pastor of a king, King David. He committed adultery and then committed murder to hide the sin of adultery. And one day Nathan made a pastoral call on one of his sheep. It was the king. And he said, King, what would you do with a man who did thus and so and thus and so? And King David said, I'd strip him. I'd give it to him good. If I had a man in my kingdom who acted like that, he said, I'd give him all he deserves. And the pastor said, Your Honor, thou art the man. That was a hard thing for Nathan to do, but he was a faithful minister. Daniel was a faithful minister. He said, I'm not for sale, sir. I have something to say, and when I say it, you might not want to pay me. So keep your rewards, and I will now tell you like it is. Okay, let's go on from here. Verse 18. He said, O thou king, the most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. I want you to note some things here. In verse 18, note Nebuchadnezzar's progress, his progress. Verse 19, and for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. Notice, secondly, his power. He said, your grandfather was a man who made tremendous progress. He was a man of great power. But he said in verse 20, he was also a man of great pride. For when his heart was lifted up, his mind hardened in pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Daniel said, now I want to tell you about his punishment. He was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humble thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Will you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 25? Matthew chapter 25. I want you to note a couple of words I'm lifting out of context here, just to get a point across. When the man who did not use his talents stood before his master, he said in verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid the talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast that is thine. His lord or his master or his employer answered and said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest, underline those two words. I'll tell you why. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest, therefore, underline those two words, thou oughtest. Thou knewest. Thou oughtest. You see, one's knowledge brings the greater judgment. But you say, I tuned you out. I didn't pay any attention to you. Really, I've been at the meetings, but you didn't get through to me. I just tuned you out. I have news for you, friend. God holds us responsible for the knowable as well as for the known. Willful ignorance is inexcusable when we stand before God. Willful ignorance is inexcusable. Read Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, and refused to retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them up. God never holds a man responsible for more life than the man has. But remember, God will hold us responsible for what we know and for what we ought to know. Thou knewest, therefore thou oughtest. Daniel said, King, thou knewest all this. Thou knewest all this. Verse 23. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of His house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is. King Belshazzar, you're breathing by the mercy of God. God can shut off your wind supply in 1 second flat. Did you realize that your breath is in God's hands today? And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from Him, and this writing was written. Now, what was written on that wall? Before we look at what was written on the wall, I want to identify, if possible, and with God's help, the fingers that appeared on that wall. Precisely what were those fingers? I'm going to ask you to turn to a number of scriptures so that you can see the force and impact of the message that appeared on the wall in the king's palace that night. First, I want you to turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, chapter 8. When you found the 8th chapter, you have the chapter in which we have some of the series of plagues of judgment that God brought upon Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, the magicians said unto Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." This is the finger of God. Now, as we noted last night, God doesn't have fingers. God is spirit. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is the finger of God. What's He saying? Well, let's push on in the scripture and we'll find out what He's saying. Turn to the 31st chapter of the book of Exodus. 31st chapter of the book of Exodus. When you found that 31st chapter, I want to read verse 18. Exodus 31, verse 18. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with Him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. God doesn't have fingers. God is spirit. What is the figure of speech used for? What does it mean? How are we to interpret it? Well, the Bible interprets the Bible. You can't put your own interpretation on it. You can't pass an opinion. Now, many of you are acquainted with 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter said, "Holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost." Who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. In Exodus 31:18, it says it was written by the finger of God. I have a forthcoming book that I hope will be ready in maybe a year or so, in which I've attempted to expound the various symbols of the Holy Spirit. For example, fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You remember when the Lord Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove? He wasn't a dove. He appeared as a dove. There are many figures of speech of the Holy Spirit. The finger is a figure of speech used for the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures were written by the finger of God. All Scripture was given by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit was doing some more writing on the plaster of the wall. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. It was written by the finger of God. Let me show you from the New Testament how this is the only thing that it can be. I want you to turn to two verses of Scripture in the New Testament. Did I say the Old Testament? If I did, I'm sorry. I want you to turn to the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the 11th chapter. When the Lord Jesus was casting out demons, the enemies of Christ came to him and charged him with performing miracles in the power of Satan, Beelzebub. I want to read a verse or two in the 11th chapter of Luke. I'll read verse 19. Jesus said, "If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew, the same story is recorded, the 12th chapter of Matthew. Please turn and note a significant verse. Matthew chapter 12. When you found the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, I want you to note verse 28. "But if I cast out demons or devils by the Spirit of God." Now put the two verses together, Luke 11:20, Matthew 12:28. The phrase "the finger of God" and "the Spirit of God" are used interchangeably, synonymously. Do you see that? In Luke, Luke says he cast out demons by the finger of God. In Matthew, he says he did it by the Spirit of God. Is there any contradiction? No. No. The finger of God is a figure of speech symbolizing the Holy Spirit, as supported by Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, Exodus 31, 18, Luke 20, Matthew 12, 28, 2 Timothy 3, 16. These verses are all implying the same thing. And that night, the Holy Spirit wrote on the wall of the palace. Now, what did he write? Let's come now to the interpretation or the meaning of these words. The message was brief, four words, actually only three words. One is repeated. The first word, mene, is repeated. It appears two times, verse 25. Mene, mene. The word mene means number, and it denotes calculation. Calculation. The verb form is numbered. Numbered. Mene, mene. Verse 26 gives the interpretation. This is the interpretation of the thing, meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. He's saying, Belshazzar, that message on the wall is telling you that your minutes are numbered. Not your years, they're behind you. Not your months, they're behind you. Not your days, they're behind you. Not your hours, they're behind you. Your minutes. You have minutes to live. Numbered. So he interprets this first word. The duration of kingdoms are timed by God. In the dream image, God said, "In time the head of gold will go, and the breast of arms and arms of silver will replace the head of gold. Babylon will be deposed, and the Medo-Persian Empire will take over." Daniel said the time has come for the fulfillment of God's prophecy. You see, this is the night of prophetic fulfillment. The night when the head of gold must be deposed. The second word, tikal, meaning wanting, wanting. Verse 27, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Will you please note in your notes? We won't take time to turn to it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." You see, the scales of God weigh differently from the scales of men. What is your appraisal of me? It really doesn't matter. Because I don't have to answer to you. You're not my judge. And in fact, your appraisal of me could be right, it could be wrong. Maybe it's based on something somebody told you about me. Maybe what they told you is true, maybe what they told you is a lie. So what you think of me really doesn't matter in the final analysis. Now, in a sense, it does matter. We all want to be thought well of. This is a natural thing. But in the final analysis, it really doesn't matter what you think of me. I'll tell you why. I'm not going to be weighed in your scales. And for your information, you're going to be weighed in the same scales I'm going to be weighed on. They happen to be God's scales. And that verse in 1 Samuel is a real good one for me. The Lord is a God of knowledge. He's got all the facts. You don't have all the facts. Why do you pass judgment on someone else? You just passed it on gossip, on half knowledge. What prompted your judgment, your criticism? You don't have all the facts. You're not omniscient. And where do you qualify to become the judge of someone else? Since when did you dethrone God and enthrone yourself and take the bench of God and make yourself the judge of someone else? What right do we have to do this? No right at all. One day we're weighed in the scales of God, and we're weighed on the basis of divine knowledge. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. Proverbs 16:12. And here's a good one. The Lord weigheth the spirit. He weigheth the spirit. He weighs the thoughts and intents of the heart. He weighs all those nasty, jealous thoughts you have. You wouldn't dare speak them because people would know you for what you are. So you camouflage it. You cover it up. And they think well of you, but deep down in your soul of souls, you're a dirty old hypocrite and you know it. The Spirit is put on God's scale. The Spirit, you see. The Lord weigheth the Spirit. Now the third word, pyrrhus. There are two words here for it, upharsin. We'll not expound it, because from the response last night of the hands raised, you can read of the language problem here in the exposition in the book. But the word conveys the idea of divided. Verse 28. Pyrrhus, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In verse 30, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. Judgment struck swiftly while that drunken ruler was engaged in all the drunkenness and sex revelry in his palace. Outside the walls, the armies of the Medes, the Persians, were already there. And with all of those guards, they couldn't stop the onslaught of the enemy. And Babylon fell that night. The night of prophetic fulfillment. Did you know there's a last night for every nation? Do you know there's a last night for every man and every woman? Was last night your last night? You don't know, do you? Nor do I. Last night could have been my last night. But God knows. Thou knewest. Therefore, thou oughtest. By Him, our actions are weighed. How are we found in the scales of God today? Are we weighed in the balances and found wanting? Will it shock you when I tell you that our civilization is doomed? Would you call me a pessimist? After studying what we've studied up till now in the book of Daniel, would you like to feast your eyes on the closing words of this great Babylonian system? Now remember where it began in Genesis 10 at the city of Babel. It grew to be a magnificent, luxurious system. But the spirit of Babylonianism, the principles of Babylonianism, are with us today. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And with this, we'll bring our meditation to a close. Now you can see we haven't covered very much in five lessons, because the last time I did this series, I did it in the Highland Park Baptist Church in Detroit in 24 Sunday nights, 1 hour every Sunday night for 24 nights. So you can see we haven't covered much ground. Revelation chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. This is a spiritual adultery. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Almost reminds you of that big image he set up of gold, and everybody bowed to it. Now we're coming to chapter 5, made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed. I want you to note the wealth and the grandeur and splendor of Babylon. Purple, scarlet color, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Do you see this system in the last days? This is a prophecy in Revelation 17 that is unfulfilled as of today. We're waiting for the final fulfillment of this prophecy. And Babylonianism, as it began at the Tower of Babel, and continued through the Babylonian Empire, and has been smoldering, and is now in these last days rising in a great world movement. For you will remember, when that image was erected, Nebuchadnezzar made all the known world. It was an ecumenical worship service. Everybody in his empire had to bow before that image under penalty of death. Here you have it. Today we have a great world church rising, an ecumenical movement, and it might not be many years before you won't be able to worship unless you worship in that church. But when the Lord Jesus comes and catches out the true church to be with himself, then the modern ecumenical movement rises to its finalization, its fruition, and Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, will once again rule the known world. How do you know this? It's very clear. Verse 15, He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Do you see the worldwide outreach? Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, in Revelation chapter 17 is the modern ecumenical movement when it reaches its peak after the true church has been caught away to heaven. Do you see the worldwide influence in verse 15? She is over peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. But she must come to naught, as did Babylon of old, verse 16. And the 10 horns, that's the equivalent of the 10 toes in Daniel's image, the Federated States of Europe of the last days, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Why? Because God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. So you see, Babylonianism has been with us for a long, long time. It has never completely died out. And that's why the stone, when it hits the feet of the image, you notice the image is intact. Did you notice that? When the stone hits the image in chapter 2, the image is intact in Daniel's dream. So that in the last days you will have a conglomeration, a mixture of all of the various forms of rule in the earth. The autocracy, the autocrat, which is a dictator, the rule of one. The oligarchy, which is a rule of few. The seed of men, which is a democracy, the rule of all the people. In the last days, you will find it all in the United Nations and the great world church movement. But when the Lord Jesus comes back, he bashes the whole thing and sets up his kingdom on the earth. If I understand the Bible correctly, and I'm not a date setter, I think we're pretty close to the end. I don't know how much longer this old world's going to go on the way it is. But one of these days, judgment will strike. Do you know how I'm sure of that? The handwriting is on the wall. The handwriting is on the wall. Let us pray. Loving Father, thou hast given to us thy word. We trust thee, blessed Holy Spirit, to seal to believing hearts. And by that we mean true believers in Christ, the truth of thy word. And we are confident that if a wrong interpretation has been put upon thy word, then thou wilt safeguard the spiritually minded. But for the rebellious and any of us who know it all and have all the answers, we pray that thou wilt break our hearts and our stubborn wills and help us to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that this day will be a day of victory for us in thy sight. We thank thee for these dear friends who have come this week to make this week one of blessing. We pray that all who leave this hallowed spot will leave in closer fellowship with thyself, in closer fellowship with one another. Lord, may our hearts and our homes and our business and our community and everything we touch be better for this week. We pray in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.